Well, turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we're continuing, of course, our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. We see him, of course, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we've now come, as we've been saying this, but we've now come to the point that we're at the turning point in the life of Christ and his ministry. He now sets his face toward Jerusalem. No longer is he offering himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. He's moving toward Jerusalem to his death. He's going to die on the cross to pay for sin and rise again, conquering death. And so that's where he's heading. We're going to see it five different times in Matthew that he says he's going to Jerusalem to die, rise again, and at great truths. This morning, we're going to look at that. Actually, three things. We're going to see humility, because we're going to see how it ties in about salvation and Christian life. And then we're going to talk about stumbling blocks. When we talk about humility, Jesus deals with his disciples, because the question comes up, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now, if you read just Matthew, you think they just decided to ask him that question, but that's not what happened. And we'll go over to Mark and look at that as well. And then we see the stumbling blocks. So what does it mean, the stumbling blocks? He says some pretty strange things about cutting off your hand and cutting off your feet, or poking out your eye, or plucking it out. We'll see what he says about stumbling blocks, about causing other people either not to trust in Christ or to not grow as believers. And then the last thing is a verse that he just mentions, where he declares his purpose, that he came to save those that are lost. So there's a lot in this passage. We'll go fairly quickly through it. Humility is a great word, because it brings various pictures to your mind. Sometimes when you think of humility, you think of a person that really appears to be humble. You go, wow, that person, they're just so nice, and they're just a special person. Sometimes you see people and you see that they try to act humble and they're not. I still remember reading about Golda Meir. Golda Meir was the prime minister of Israel in the very early days of the nation. And there was this opponent that was, you know, very pompous. And she said to him, quit trying to be so humble. You're not that great. And so that's how she was. And sometimes you think about humility. We realize that our position is total humility. We can do nothing to be saved. Jesus Christ did it all. We can do nothing to serve him. He does it through us with the gifts, talents, abilities, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I always read and loved reading about Samuel Morris. Morris is the man that invented the Morse code and that kind of thing. And when he sent the first message ever, his message was, what has God wrought? Meaning, what has God done? Later, he was questioned, and he said this. He said, while I worked on this, I prayed to God for light and understanding. While I was given a claim for my invention, I never deserved it. God chose to give this gift to the world, and he chose to use me. Now, that's humility. This morning, we're going to see some controversy among the disciples. They're arguing, really, and they want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus talks about that. And it goes back not only to salvation, but it goes back even to the Christian life. So the disciples come with a question, because they understand that he's the king, and he's talked about ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They know he's called himself the Son of David. They say, well, he's the Messiah. He's the greater Son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. He's going to rule. And so they want to know where it all fits. In fact, there's a time in which James and John, their mother, comes to Jesus and says, I got a question for you. Jesus said, what can I do for you? And she said, I got two good Jewish boys. I got two great boys here. When you come as the king, I'd like one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left. And the rest of them got all mad about it, because everybody says, we want the best positions. How do you get to be great in the kingdom? You realize that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to be in the kingdom. There's two aspects of the kingdom. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. We call it the millennial kingdom. And then he makes a new heavens and a new earth, and it's called the eternal state. But Peter calls it the eternal kingdom. So the kingdom goes on forever. Will you be great in the kingdom? And how do you get to be great in the kingdom? When you stand before Jesus, will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? What will he say? Well, we're going to see what happens. Let me break down our passage for you this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about humility, the question concerning the greatest in the kingdom. Then we're going to deal with stumbling blocks. It's really kind of a hard passage. And then we're going to see Jesus declares his purpose. So let's start with this key word, humility, because this is what we're going to look at, the question concerning greatest in the kingdom. Look at chapter 18, look at verse 1. If you remember, Jesus had, before we even get to it, Jesus had just taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured in front of them, showing them what he will look like as the king. They haven't forgotten that. Other people have talked about it. The other disciples are all talking about when Jesus comes as the king. They all see as the king now. And let me tell you, he's told them already twice, I'm going to die and rise again. And they don't get it. They keep thinking, well, he must not know what he's talking about because he's going to be the king. He's going to rule. And so that's where they're concerned. So look at chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so when he says, who is the greatest? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You got to get a little background because they just didn't come to Jesus and ask that. What they're really wondering is which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to just flip over for just a second. You don't have to turn there. But in Mark chapter 9, it's really the same event. Happens a little bit away. It says they came to Capernaum, and when they came into the house, Jesus began to question them. He's questioned the disciples. And he said, what were you discussing? They kept silent because they had been discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. Now you understand, they ask in Matthew, we see they say to Jesus, who's the greatest? But they had been discussing among themselves which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said, if you want to be first, you got to be a servant. Taking a child, he set the child before them and said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever does not receive me, but whoever doesn't receive him does not receive me, and not the one who sent me. What he really says is this: if you want to be last, you want to be humble, you place yourself above, place others above self, then you're going to be great. You're going to be a servant. You're going to be the one that God says is great in the kingdom of heaven. So look what he does. At that time, the disciples came and they said, who then is the greatest? And by the way, I'll never forget reading this. There were two brothers and they had just left Sunday school. This was the 1800s. And they began to decide what they wanted. And one of them said, I'm going to be rich and famous. And the other said, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Well, the first one, the second one actually reached his goal of following Christ. His name was David Livingstone. He became a missionary, went all over through the world. Many of you know who he is. He was famous. The first brother became rich as well, but he didn't become famous because on his tombstone it says, here lies the brother of David Livingstone. You want to be great? You want to be famous? How do you do that? The greatness in the kingdom is being a servant. Look what he says. He called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, the word child there means like a little boy, like a little child. It's the word paedion. There's a Greek word for baby. And when I says baby, it means a child in the womb or an infant, a brand new baby. And it's the same word. So when people say that somebody in the womb's not a child, yes, that's the same word. This is a word for a little boy. It's the Greek word paedion, which means a little boy. Even the word servant sometimes is used for a little boy. So this is a little boy. So he gets a little boy, and he takes his little boy, and he sets him down in front of the disciples who have been arguing over who is the greatest. And here's what he says to them. He says, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he does is he gives a dual aspect here. They ask the question, how do you get great in the kingdom? He's going to answer two things. He's going to talk about how do you go into the kingdom, and then how are you great in the kingdom? And the first thing he does is, how do you get into the kingdom? And look what he says. And truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the key there, and it's going to be humility. Look what he says. You have to you're converted and become like a child, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Converted there means to be changed, to be like a child. He's saying, here you are, you're proud, you're wondering where you're going to be. This is all people, and we all say, well, look, I'm special and I'm perfect and everything. Listen, you humble yourself and say, I can't do anything. I humble myself like a child, and I come to Jesus and say, I can never do whatever it takes to enter the kingdom of God. I must give it to you. He says, unless you are converted, in order to be like a child, become like a child, become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, when a person says, how does a person have eternal life? And we say, well, you try the best you can. No, no. You can't be good. You can't do it. What we say is, Lord, I can't save myself. You're the Savior. Like a childlike faith, I say, Lord, you save me. You are the one. And that's what he's saying. He said, first of all, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be like a child. And this passage basically says, become like children, totally trusting God. And you know what childlike faith is. You've got children or grandchildren, and they're on something. You say, here, jump, jump, I'll catch you. And they just jump right off. They don't think you're going to miss. They trust you. What do we think about Jesus Christ? I trust him totally. I've given him my eternal destiny. I trusted him and him alone to give me eternal life. Childlike faith. That's what it is. And that's what he says. To enter the kingdom of God, you must do that. And so it's humility. And so he says, converted, become like a child, and in childlike faith, trust in Jesus Christ. Now he gives the second aspect, because the second aspect is the question that they ask, and that is, how do you get great in the kingdom? Okay, now by the way, all of us in this room, the only way you enter the kingdom is in childlike faith. You trust in Jesus, not yourself. It's not what you do. It's not what you're ever going to do. You're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. You trust in him. The second big question now is, how can we be great in the kingdom of God? How are we going to be great? And so he says back in verse 3 again, unless you're converted and become like a child, you can't enter. And then he says in verse 4, he says this, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this means make a servant. As if we want to be great in the kingdom, we must be humble. We must serve God and serve others. That's what he's actually saying. You must become a servant. You must say to God, take my life, use me for your glory. Because when you stand before Christ, what do you want to hear him say? Well done, good and faithful what? Servant. That's what he's wanting. He said, you got to become like a child if you're going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. Although he's God, he humbled himself to become a human being, to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He says, think that way. Humble yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ if you want to be great. And the truth is, if we want to be great for God, when we stand before him, what do we want to hear him say? Well, we're going to have to be a servant. Look at this. Matthew 20. It says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. He says, you want to be great? You have to be a servant. The truth is this, the people that are going to stand before Jesus Christ and the people who are going to have rewards and serve Jesus in the kingdom, the thousand-year reign, and the eternal state are going to be those people who gave their lives in service for Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about salvation there. Salvation, we come simply by faith and we're saved and saved forever. We're talking about being great in the kingdom. The great, he says, be a servant. And the greatest example of servanthood is Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven to die for us. To become a servant, to die. In fact, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. D.L. Moody said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. One of these days, every one of us in this room who know Christ, you will stand before what is called the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment is bima. It means reward. You will stand before the rewarding seat of Christ. He will be most likely on a throne. And you will stand before him, and he will reward you. How you have lived as a believer has nothing to do with your salvation, has to do with the rewards and your places of responsibility in the kingdom. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you serve him now. You take the gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given to you, and you use them for his glory. So when you stand before him, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to happen one day, every one of us. So great truth about this thing is humility. We trust God for salvation. We come like a child for salvation. And then as a child of God, and we serve him and others in this life. So how you doing? How am I doing? Have we come to Jesus Christ and in him alone with childlike faith for eternal life? I hope and pray that every one of you in this room, that you have put your faith in Christ for eternal life. The second aspect is, as a believer, how are we living now? Because when we stand before him, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. 1 John chapter 2 says that if we haven't served him, we will be ashamed when he comes. We want to hear him say, well done. I know every one of us in this room want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, from there, he moves to the whole issue of stumbling blocks. Now, this is kind of hard, but we'll go through it fairly quickly because he just deals with the whole idea of warning people about stumbling blocks, and we'll talk about what that is. He then mentions, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He says, you know, listen, the whole idea is we should be receiving each other and loving each other and seeing each other as children of God. But then he says this, he says, but be careful. But whoever causes one of these little ones, young believer, he might say it that way, who believes in me to stumble, if you cause someone to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, listen, it is a dangerous thing. We're not talking about losing salvation or anything. He says, but it's dangerous if you stop someone who's growing and believing, if you mess them up, so to speak. He says, those who believe in me, notice he didn't say stopping someone from believing in me. He says, if you stop one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. What does that mean, to stumble? How could you call somebody to stumble? It means to be tripped up. It means to be offended. It means to stop growing. It is a serious thing to cause a believer to stop growing. Throughout my life, I've seen people cause that. I've seen people get with younger people, get with younger Christians, cause them not to believe things, cause them to get messed up. We even see in the New Testament in the first century, there were people that Paul writes about, that there were two people going around telling everybody the resurrection had already happened and they missed it. And it confused a whole bunch of people. We see already in the book of 1 Corinthians, there were problems being taught about the Lord's Supper and in fact, chapter 15 on resurrection, that some people were teaching the resurrection already happened and caused people to stumble. I want to tell you about Zane Hodges wrote a book. He was my Greek professor at Dallas Seminary. He's passed away now, but he wrote a book called The Gospel Under Siege. It's an outstanding book about making sure you're clear on the gospel. And at the very beginning of the book, he tells a little story. And he has two people, and I can't even remember their names. I think one was Jim, and let's just say one is Jim and one is Bob. And Jim put his faith in Christ for eternal life the night before, and he's all pumped up because he trusted Christ, and now he knows he has eternal life. And so as he's getting ready to go to work, he meets Bob, who Bob is this mature Christian, as that's how Bob describes himself. And so Jim came up to Bob and said, "Hey, Bob, guess what? Last night, I trusted Jesus Christ and I have eternal life." And Bob says, "Really? Are you sure that you trusted Christ? I mean, no one can really know if they actually trusted Christ." And Jim goes, wait a minute. I mean, the Bible says if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And so I believed in him and so I have eternal life. And Bob says, "Well, yes, but I know you don't understand this right now. But what you really have to do is look at your life to see if you actually trust it. Because, see, if you keep believing, then you actually trust it. And if you don't do a lot of sin." And so Jim goes, "Wait a minute, how much sin? I mean, you mean if I sin and I mess up, I may not actually be going to heaven?" And Bob said, "Well, yeah, it's true." And Jim goes, "But how much sin and how long?" And Bob says, "Nobody really knows. So, you know, you really can't say for sure you're saved. You just have to maybe wait a little longer in your life." And so Jim, who was excited, is now not excited. And Jim, who said, "I have eternal life," is now saying, "I don't know if I have eternal life." That's causing someone to stumble. Be careful how you relate to other believers. You don't want to cause them not to grow. And that's what he basically says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better if somebody took this big old millstone and wrapped it around their neck and threw them out in the middle of the ocean. The two different millstones they talked about at that time, there were these round stones that were about 18 inches to 2 feet wide, and they could be rolled around. But then there was also ones that were pulled by a donkey. The word that's used here for heavy millstone is a big, huge one. He says it would be better for a person to have this giant millstone around their neck and thrown into the ocean than to cause somebody not to grow as a believer, causing someone to stumble. To be tripped up, to be offended. It's a serious thing to cause a believer to stop growing. And then he goes and says, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. There are stumbling blocks. There are things out there that mess up people. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man to whom the stumbling block comes. Now, by the way, that's a veiled reference. Do you know who? That's a veiled reference to Judas. Because Judas became the stumbling block that went and betrayed Jesus. And he said, there are stumbling blocks out there, but woe, notice it's singular, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's a veiled reference to Judas, who's going to betray Jesus. So there are stumbling blocks out there, by the way. There are those who cause others to stumble. How do they do it? Sometimes they cause people from not believing, and sometimes they cause believers to stumble. I've had people tell people that you can't believe the Bible at all, and so don't ever even consider Christianity. There are people out there who do that. I have to tell you this. It's been about 15 years ago that a college student came to our church, and I became a friend, and he actually became one of my interns. He was my intern for a whole year at the church, and we met once a week. We went through the Bible. This guy was on fire. And then the next school year, I couldn't find him. In fact, I called him, and he never answered his phone, and he never came back. And so I figured maybe he graduated. I didn't think he was graduating, but maybe he was. And so I never saw him. And about the second semester, I got a phone call from his daddy. And I said, hey, I've been missing your son. He said, oh, he's there. I said, well, I don't see him anymore. And he said, I know. He said, I should have called you earlier. I said, what? He said, well, he started taking a geology class on campus. And the professor there told him that the Bible was inaccurate and that geology and science proved the Bible wrong and that all the things that he had been taught were not right. And so he basically said that he just kind of chunked it all. And it didn't mean he lost his salvation. It meant he's no longer growing as a Christian and he's out of fellowship. And that's what happened to this guy. And let me tell you, that geology professor, I don't want to be him. Do you? Do you want to be somebody that caused somebody not to grow as a believer? So sometimes stumbling blocks come, and we don't want to cause that. And then he goes and says this, because he now talks about a warning to people concerning their own stumbling. And he's talking about people who are letting other things stop them from trusting in Christ for eternal life. Look what he says. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the lake of fire or into the fiery hell. He's basically saying this, don't let something stop you from entering the kingdom. Now, it's called hyperbole. He's not really saying to somebody, pluck your eye out so you can go to heaven. In fact, he's not saying this. He's basically saying, get rid of anything that might cause you not to trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, salvation is by faith. He's not saying, don't do these things and you can be saved. He's saying, don't let any of these things stop you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It could be your work. It could be a hobby. It could be some activity. It could be you're so busy, or some people are so busy they never even have time for eternal things. And he's basically saying, don't let anything stop you from trusting Christ. I had a friend we talked about Christ, and he said, listen, I just don't have time for the Christianity thing because on the weekends I go sailing. And so I would never come to church. And so there's no sense of me even hearing about God or salvation or any of that stuff because I've got other things I want to do. That's what he's talking about. He said it'd be better. He's saying it'd be better to give up sailing and have eternal life than to keep sailing and go to the lake of fire. Then he comes back in verse 10, back to the children again. Now this is a powerful verse. Look what he says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. He says, do not look down on these young believers, whether they're little children or whether they're young believers. He said, be real careful because believers have an angel. You know, we did a study, I can't even remember, I think it was last year sometime, on angels and demons. And we looked at all the everything that it talked about, the good angels and the bad angels. And the best we can tell from the Bible, we know that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that God uses angels to serve us. It says that. This verse indicates that there may be what people have always said are guardian angels, because he says this, that be careful of these little ones, because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so some say that Matthew 18:10, that their angels are in heaven with God. So who knows? It's a possibility that every one of us in this room have a guardian angel. I know this, that in your life there have probably been times that you've said, I don't know why, but I was going to pull over there and something stopped me and I pulled over there and then something bad happened there. And you go, wow, I wonder why I didn't do that. Who knows? It might have been a guardian angel. We just don't know. We don't know what God does. But this seems to indicate there's something there. So when we think about stumbling, two things. Don't cause others to stumble. And for your own self, remove anything that might be stopping yourself from believing in Jesus Christ. I hope that every one of you in this room have already trusted in Christ. But if you hadn't, don't let anything in this world stop you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ. We end with verse 11, where he basically declares his purpose. Once again, we talked about this several weeks ago. This verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. I told you that there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. There are over 10,000 different other language manuscripts from which the Bible is put together. So all this is saying, and some of your Bibles are like mine, it'll just say that these verses are not in some of the earlier manuscripts. That doesn't mean it's not in there. It just means that they look at it and say, this one didn't have it, this one did have it. We put it in there, we put little brackets around it. We know that it's true because it's written in Luke. It says the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Why did Jesus Christ came? He came to be our Savior. We are all lost, and we need a Savior. We need a Savior. The story of the Bible is the perfect God brings sinful man back to himself using his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, don't ever forget that. That's what the Bible is about. In simple words, the Bible is how God, the perfect God, brings sinful man, fallen man, brings us back to himself. We don't bring God to us. God brings us to himself. And he uses his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin and rose again. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. That's the story of the Bible. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's what Christmas is all about. In these next few weeks, we're going to be continually thinking more about the birth of Christ and celebrating and thinking about it. Christmas is about the birth of the Savior. Jesus Christ came to die. He came. I'm going to give a little message in grow groups. It's called The Path of Myrrh. And y'all know what myrrh is. It's the sweet-smelling things. We all know that the night that when Jesus was born, and then they stayed, if you remember, they stayed in Bethlehem. 2 years later, the wise men came. What did the wise men bring? Gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. We're going to see that it's all the way through the life of Jesus Christ. Myrrh was what they buried people in. The new birth of Jesus Christ, were basically, he's a little two-year-old boy. They bring myrrh. Symbolic of his coming death. Jesus came to die. So what have we seen? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, the greatest in the kingdom, you enter the kingdom by being a child, and you are great by being a servant. And then he talked about stumbling blocks. Don't cause others to fall. Be careful of yourself. And then why Jesus came. So let's think about this. Let's be great in the kingdom. How do you get to be great in the kingdom? Well, first of all, to enter the kingdom, you come in humility. You come as a child. You come and recognize that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot do one thing to give yourself eternal life. You trust in childlike faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing is, second, to be great in the kingdom, you serve God and you serve others. If I asked this question, every one of you would raise your hand. But if I said, do you want to be great in the kingdom? Every one of us would raise our hand, but are every one of us using the gifts, talents, and abilities that we have to serve God? The second thing is be careful. Be careful not to stumble. First of all, don't cause others to stumble. Don't cause younger believers or other people to get confused and get messed up. Be very clear. That's why being a teacher is a hard thing, because the Bible says that the teachers will have a stricter judgment. So I have to be very careful when I study the Bible. I don't just go in there and say, oh, I'll just say whatever I think it says. No, you dig this thing. That's why some of these verses are hard. Because you can't just say, well, I don't know what that means, but we'll just say anything. You can't say that. So we do not want to cause anyone to stumble. So, and second is there anything in your life today that is causing you not to trust Jesus Christ as Savior? Now, I don't know who you are. You may be out here and you've never trusted in Christ. What is stopping you from trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your faith in Him. Third, realize the purpose that Jesus Christ came. He came to seek and to save the lost. At this Christmas season, let's remember, why did Jesus Christ come? He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He came to be a person so He could die for us and pay for our sins so we could have eternal life.